do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 4. You knew that. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to be able to hear and study His Word. We're always approach the Word of God with humility. So if there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, please deal with that now with God and put whatever you need to in His hands so that you can concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for another day in which we are alive under your grace. We thank you for the magnificent and wonderful things that you have done for us through Jesus Christ, our High Priest, that you have made us priests, you have elected us before the world began. Your great purposes will be accomplished, Father, and now you are revealing what those purposes are so that we may partake of them. We thank you, Father, for that insight, as finite little creatures that we are, that you can actually give us insight into your divine plan. And so we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to that very thing, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So the entire purpose of this letter to the Hebrews is to get these believers, who are Christian Jews, to enter into the fullness of rest, which we would call Sabbath rest, or Promised Land rest. So he writes in verse 4:1, therefore, which is referring to all of chapter 3, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Now rest here, as we saw last night, means to cease from the struggles that come with disobedience. It doesn't mean that we don't have issues and problems. It doesn't mean that we don't have battles to face and conflicts that we have to resolve. It means to stop striving in disobedience, but rather live in obedience. So we leave behind a struggle that there is with foundational, I guess, or basic Christianity, and that we struggle with precepts of you know, as we start out, you've got certain commands. You didn't know what these commands were. You didn't know such things were sins. You didn't know anything about it. And all of us have struggled with some parts of the plan of God. And I think one of the ways that you can define this rest is that we're on board with all the will of God. And for all of us, that takes a bit of convincing. We try and struggle to live the plan of God and keep our own image. You know, obedience leads us to the image of Christ. And if you know what the image of Christ is, and you want that more than anything, I mean, think about that. For us, fallen, finite creatures that we are, that we're all called, every one of us, are predetermined, predestined to be in His image. That means to think like Him, to live like Him, to walk like Him. And that's pretty astounding that God could actually do that for creatures such as us. And as the promise goes, if you pursue this, you will have it. If you go, you will win. If you go, you will enter. If you fight, you will win. That's the promise from God. And we are to seek His help in all of this. We can't do it without Him. So therefore, we leave behind the things that we struggle with. In Christianity, I say, you know, I don't really know. I don't know about obeying my husband. I'm not, like, on board with that. You one way or another, you're going to get on board with it. And the longer we take to get on board with these things, whatever it is, the longer it takes for us to enter into this Sabbath rest. In this Sabbath rest, we are fully in agreement with God that He has established our purpose. See, when He finished the creation and He ceased from His work, really, for God, it's a celebration of the fact that the work is done, as the Sabbath was to be with Israel. So once the stage of earth is set and man is created, the good purposes of God for all of human history are settled. It will happen. And so for us to rest, we have to be settled with His purposes. If we're not, we will struggle. If we are, we still will struggle, but we will struggle with God's enemies in peace. Our sin nature will want to struggle with us, but we'll have peace about that. Right? We'll have rest. The world will struggle. Temptation will come, but I know what to do with that. And though I still will fail, I know what to do. I don't struggle with such things. And so this is what the writer is entreating us to enter into today. He says today three times, as quoted from Psalm 95 in this passage. Don't say, well, tomorrow. No, today. And if you still struggle with aspects of the plan of God, you still struggle with agreement with that, well, you know, you just have to get busy with asking God for help, and which is where we're going in this, that we approach the throne of grace and we find grace and we find mercy to help, and we seek that help. Without seeking that help, as we'll see, Jesus Christ is our high priest who has passed through the heavens. There's no other high priest in history who has passed through the heavens. Plus, he's not a Levite. He's not of this one of the sons of Aaron. He's the son of Judah, son of David. And so we have a priest that is unique of all high priests, that he's ascended into the heavens, and therefore he takes us into the very presence of God. That's why he said, pray in my name. And it means more than just saying that when you pray. It's that through him, I am in the very presence of heaven before the throne of God. And what he's going to say is take advantage of that. Use that. And use prayer for everything. So rest again means to cease from the struggles that come with disobedience. So he says, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, and from the Bible, just as they also, from Caleb and Joshua, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with those who heard. They freaked out and they wanted to go back to Egypt. For we who have believed enter that rest, meaning we believe the report, we believe the good news. But you have to be a believer to believe the good news. Just as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Why? Again, because of disobedience, because they didn't believe. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And now we turn to something that, I mean, it really encompasses the entire revelation of God, Genesis to Revelation. And it's really cool. And as elect believers, we're a part of it. So he says, for he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, that God rested, really ceased. The Hebrew word sabbat means to cease. God rested on the seventh day. Because, you know, our modern word rest, like how we use rest, we do it because we're tired. This is in no way that God is tired, obviously. He ceased from working. And that's what this word means. The word for us in the Greek means, same thing as sabbat. It means the stop working. And it's not that we stop working. As we saw last night, God is still working. No, we're seeing it tonight. Right? Where am I here? Oh, geez. We have so much to do. Yeah, we're seeing it tonight. God is still working, but he's working for you. His purpose, his decree, what he's going to do with human history, that's all set. It has to play out the way that he has determined. And so he rested, which is really a rest of celebration. And Sabbath, where we get Sabbath from, and that's the Hebrew word that is used in Genesis 2:2. It describes the enjoyment of accomplishment, the celebration of completion. Is my life accomplished as a believer in Jesus Christ? Yes. Now you got a whole lot of learning to do, but the plan for you is set. You've got a whole lot of growing to do, but the purpose for you is set. God's not going to interview you after salvation and say, where should I put you in the body of Christ? You're kind of strong here, you're kind of weak here. You know? No. All determined. Your ministry, your effect, your gifts, all determined. And this is the rest we must enter into. I don't stop working, but I'm certainly not working for my purpose. I'm certainly not even concerned about it. Though I may not know it yet. And certainly, you know, I overheard you guys talking about our church here. You know, what a precious little gem we have. And our influence is actually quite large, thanks to technology. And, you know, who would have thought at the beginning 7 years ago, do we know how this was all going to turn out? I mean, we didn't even know if it was going to be successful. But, you know, what it's kind of evolved into, no one would have imagined. It is what it is. How about another 7 years from now? We have no idea. But are we concerned about it? Oh, heck no. No. All right, when's the last time you heard me say, I can't wait to get above ground out of the basement? Right? God said, Joe, shut up. And actually, there are a few people who told me, can you stop doing that? One person sent me an email and said, when we watch you on TV, we're above ground, so technically you have an above ground church. My plans, my desires, my purpose, stupid. Stupid. But what must I be concerned about? The Word of God. And what I do with the Word of God serves you. That I have to be concerned about. But I mean, to the point of worry? No. But concern? Yes, certainly. Serving others. And that's what God is working all throughout human history, is serving mankind in a way that gets mankind, when he accepts it, into God's purpose. The good purposes of God. As we saw last night, I will accomplish all my good pleasure, God says. So, that pleasure, which is not sin, but is righteousness and goodness and faithfulness and every virtue that is divine, love especially, God is serving mankind and working with mankind so that people, when they accept it, if they accept it, are entered into that purpose. Through faith in Christ, through faith in His Word, through faith in His promises. Now, when God did His work in creation, it says at the beginning, in the beginning, God created, right? Genesis 1:1. And that the earth was formless and void. These words mean that there was disorder. But what God did was make order. Where there was darkness, God said, let there be light. So what He did was, by determining His good pleasure, darkness would become light, chaos would become order. As time went on, of course, because of the fall of man, the world became populated and plagued with pagan gods and false ideas, false doctrines, and pagan gods. And then God would call out a people through one man, Abraham. And He would give them the law. He would give them the truth. And He would defeat the pagan gods. Who could stand before God in the promised land? Nobody. He would defeat them. And He would give to the people of Abraham this theocratic Sabbath. Right from the beginning, He would tell them in the law, it's right in the Ten Commandments, you keep the Sabbath holy. I mean, you set it apart. You do no work. But it's not like you sit around watching television. Not that they had television, but it's not like you sit around doing nothing. It's you remember and you celebrate the fact that God is among you, that you are God's people, that you're chosen because He loved you. And you're a redeemed people, so you celebrate. And so that's what Sabbath here describes for the Jewish Sabbath every Saturday, that they would have the enjoyment of accomplishment, not their own accomplishment, God's. That they would have a celebration of completion, but not because of anything they did, but because God brought them into the land. He did it. So this theocratic rest was dominion. God has given us this land. Fruitfulness. God has made the land prosperous, flowing with milk and honey. And rest. And if my enemies attack, so be it. It's a bad decision on their part. If they attack, they try to take this land from us, one of us will... I always get the numbers wrong, right? Someday I'm going to look it up and memorize it. Five of us will chase 1,000. Right, here come 1,000 Midianites, 1,000 Amorites come blasting in, and I'm a family of 5. Can we take them? You kidding? If we trust God, of course. But now, consider, you're that person, you're out there on your front porch saying, well, here come 1,000 Amorites, and we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. If you're not a little nervous and a little scared, there's something wrong with you. Either you're mentally retarded, or you're high or something, I don't know. So you're, yeah, I'm afraid. But when I'm afraid, I got to trust. Right? And that, for us, we say, yeah, you know, 5 would chase 1,000. But it's when you're one of the 5 that that becomes a reality and that you have to really trust. When you and I are faced with these things that we must overcome that look like 1,000 Amorites to us, that's where our fight comes. And Paul says, fight that good fight of faith. So dominion. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings from the heavenlies. You possess them. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. The rest is your destiny, meaning the peace, the ceasing of work. Your fruitfulness. God says that you, I'm going to live within you. I, God, the Holy Spirit, live within you to produce fruit and peace. Christ said, I give you my peace, not as the world gives. So the fact that order and light was created out of chaos and darkness, order and light were created out of chaos and darkness by the word of God. God said, let there be, and it happens. Order and light can only be seen and enjoyed by obeying the word of God. If it's made by the word of God, and I'm like many Christians, or say professing Christians that are in these churches lately that are made for, oh, I don't know, entertainment more than the Word of God. If I don't know the Word of God, all I want is really just give me the highlights and make it quick because I'm lazy. Then you will not see at all this light. You will not see this order. Do you know what order really gets to? It's like self-control. Paul said, buffet my body and make it my slave. I keep it in order. That is of extreme importance. If I'm tossed here and there by every wind of flesh, wind of flesh, that doesn't sound right at all. Anyway, as we'll see as we progress, the Word of God is alive and powerful, right? It's in verse 12. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Able to pierce what? Between what? To divide. Soul and spirit. Right? Which is your inner man. How you think. But also between joint and marrow. That's the physical man. It judges. Oh, and it cuts. And if I have no real relationship with it, don't really care for it all that much, I'm never going to know. Nothing's going to judge my flesh. Nothing that has authority over it. Nothing's going to judge my inner man, how I think and why I think those things, because there's no authority there. If I'm left to myself to judge what my flesh does, and you say everybody convinces themselves that I am just fine in my relationship to God, and if you don't know the Word of God, you would never know that. Look at Hebrews 11:1. Just skip forward. By faith, is it one or two? Where it says, by faith we understand? Isn't it verse 2?
Three?
Yeah, my computer sometimes messes these up. It's not Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Let there be, God said. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And that's an amazing thing, because it's made out of what God says. He says it does. And it may, where did it come from? Did God say, hey, look at all this matter over here. Let me make something out of it. No, he created it out of nothing. By speaking. And it shows you the power of his word. As we said last night, there's a finite number of words here. All scripture is inspired by God. God breathes. They're carefully chosen by God. And it's in here, in the Word, that we find this life. If we go outside the Word and say, well, we have all these experiences that are not in the Word, you never establish a truth by experience or by anything. Truth only comes in one place, from Genesis to Revelation. So the believer enters into a life of Sabbath rest from works and embarks on a life of holiness in that rest. We learn from the creation account, one, that God is a redeeming God who changes darkness to light, death to life, and chaos to blessing. He redeems. What did he do? He turned darkness to light, death, nothingness, to life. Chaos into order or blessing. He redeems. Secondly, we learn that God is absolutely sovereign over all life and all pagan ideas that would contend for our allegiance. All right, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, they have their own doctrines. Paul writes them, doctrines of demons. And they compete with God for our allegiance. See, when we fell, Satan thought his thing was that we'd be beholden to him, but we weren't. We became independent. We didn't become a bunch of Satan worshipers. We became a bunch of people who wanted to be God, like he did. And so we became independent. So now he works and works tirelessly all through human history to gain the allegiance of men. But the creation shows us that God is completely sovereign. So who is our sovereign? There's no competition there. Thirdly, God works by his powerful word. The word creates, redeems, sanctifies. Like, what are we doing here? We're looking into the word all the time. That's all we do. That is all we do. Everything is based upon it. The word created, the word redeemed, the word sanctified. So what should we be towards the word? Not just hearers, but obedient. Obedient to his powerful word, either the written word or the living word, our Savior. And here's the thing, if you're obedient to the word, this is the power of the word. It transforms you, into the image of Christ. The image of Christ? Is that just some pie-in-the-sky thing? Or is it a reality? And look, God says, if you go, you will enter. If you fight, you will win. I'll make sure of it. Well, that's an intriguing offer. Who wouldn't take it? I don't understand the people who don't. I don't understand myself when I don't. Right? Isaiah writes, top of your head to bottom of your foot, there's no soundness in you people. You can't even say when I have a bunch of ashes in my right hand. So God rested. The heavens and the earth and all their hosts were completed, and the stage for the plan of God was set. In Isaiah 46:8, where we were last night, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. The stage was set. God declared that that which had not been done, it will be done. And from the beginning, I have declared it. What he declared, which was, if you remember, was perfect tense, means that it will happen. And then he said in the imperfect tense, these are all the things that I am doing, which are the result of what I planned. Nothing could prevent the accomplishing of his good pleasure. He declared them, and then they happen. This is the attitude that the writer is conveying to us. We must have that same rest. God says it. I have his word right here, and I have the Holy Spirit within me who is sure to teach me what this word is, what it says. And God has not made it complicated. Yeah, there are passages that we look at and we go, that's hard. But for the most part, 99% of it is, there's no confusing elements to it. And so I see the word, I see the promise, I see the purpose, and I say it must happen. And so in my choice, I get on board with that. And that gives me rest. Also last night, Psalm 37, 23 through 24. David writes, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, and you got to love that he, and of course David would know about falling. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. And God here is referring to those who are upright. The upright are those who believe in him and want his will. They desire his way. All of us who are believers have been created for that way. That's the only way we've been created for. You're in Hebrews 11. So in Hebrews 4:4, again, it says, for he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. When God rested, the heavens, the earth, and all their hosts were completed, and therefore the stage was set for the plan of God. This doesn't mean that God isn't working. And actually, when was Christ most vilified for his healing? It was when he healed on the Sabbath. It was actually the one case with the woman who was bent over, bent double. He healed her on the Sabbath, and it was near the synagogue. And all the people have come out. I mean, people have come out by the thousands, bringing their sick. The amount of miracles that we read about in the Gospels aren't even close to the amount that he did. And so there are thousands. They're all around the synagogue. And the synagogue leader comes out and says, look, says this to the crowd, literally, you can come here 6 days a week to get healed. Just don't come on the Sabbath. Right? Think about how that portrays such a lack of understanding. So let's see where he says, he is working, God is working all throughout history. Go to John 5. Look at verse 16. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So how does this relate to the fact that he ceased from all his works? Well, let's look at what he was doing. Go back to verse 5. "And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, and said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?'" Now, in my mind, Jesus sees that this man is sitting on a pallet, and that's what he wants. He didn't heal everybody. He healed. He must have healed thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people. But, so anyway, we'll see. "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up.'" Now, at this pool in Jerusalem, this was a myth that when the pool seemed to move, if you could get in there before it, while it was still moving, then you could be healed. And I'm sure that happened to zero people. But, you know, because Satan can do things, right? But, you know, a myth like this, it's like going to, you know, places where Mary has been cited, so-called, and, you know, people, though no one's ever been healed, people flock by the thousands. So he says, "Yeah, there's no one to put me in the water." Jesus said to him, "Well, let me put you in the water." "Well, of course not." Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." Now, here's the thing. Carrying around your pallet on the Sabbath is against the rabbi, the rabbinical law, not against the Jewish law, but against the rabbinical law. "And immediately the man became well, and he took up his pallet and began to walk." Now, Jesus gave him a command. He has no choice. "Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, 'Hey, you, it is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' But he answered them, quite innocently, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk.'" Now look, if you have been unable to walk for 38 years, and this guy, you don't even know who he is, gets you walking again, and he says, "Pick up your pallet," I'd be like, yeah. Tell me to jump and how high? Like, what else you want me to do? I'll do it. "He who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk." They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk?" But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now you see that? "I am working," he says. But the law specifically says you do no work on the Sabbath. But here is the Son of God, the Son of Man, who is working. "I am working. My Father is working, even on the Sabbath." God is doing plenty of work. But yet, God ceased from his work on the seventh day, and he calls this my rest. But he's continuing to work. What rest does he have? In his purposes, in his decree, in his good pleasure. The stage is set. That is all done. But the work that he does, including the Sabbath, is for helping others. And every case, I think it's eight, I have them in my notes, in the Gospels, eight different situations, might be six, I think it's six, six different situations where Jesus heals on the Sabbath and they're all uppity about it. Six different times. You imagine how many times he actually healed on the Sabbath. And he's teaching them a principle, because they went berserk with the Sabbath, adding rule upon rule upon rule. And the Sabbath, instead of becoming a day of rest and celebration over the completed work of God, became a burdensome day. Again, God ceased from planning or decreeing or establishing his good pleasure, which makes them a surety. But he continues to work to help man. And so why we do this? Because the Sabbath rest that we're to enter as elected believer priests, we act exactly the same as he does. He calls it my rest, and he says, please, doesn't say please, but he says, commands us, enter in. My purposes, my plans, and even we go to the Jewish rest of the Saturday Sabbath, and I say I do no work. But for us, it's not that you can work 7 days a week. There's no Sabbath for the church. You're not in violation of any command by working on a Sunday. But I am not, here's what the Lord did with it, because what they had was a shadow of the things to come. What we have is a reality, and the reality is what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, don't be worried about it. Your father knows that you need these things. Consider the sparrows, consider the grass, consider the lilies. They don't work. Look how beautiful they are. You still have to work, but you need not be worried about the result. I will take care of you. So that's an application of the Jewish Sabbath to me. And then the application which God gave, and the application of God's Sabbath is that my purposes, my plans, my future, my hopes and dreams have all been done already. I say, I want to dream of what I'm going to be. You're going to come up way short. Don't even bother. I know it's hard not to bother. Go for it. Just know that that ain't it. I have all these hopes and plans for the future. Fine. Plan, hope them, have a good time. You don't know what, you don't have a clue. And what God has done is beyond dreams, beyond what we could ever ask or think. See, that is set. So I'm not even really concerned about it. So then we continue with God's Sabbath. He's still working. Well, so am I working. What am I actually concerned about? Others. I've entered into his rest. How can I help others enter into his rest? Now, when Jesus healed the man, he said, behold, you have become well. Then he said, do not sin anymore. Now, if you take this one way, that guy might say, man, why did you ever heal me? Because now you're telling me to be sinless. He says, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. So are we to think that this man was allowed to sin before as a cripple? Of course not. But this is odd to us unless we think like Jews. And, you know, your Bible is Jewish. And for a lot in the West, they miss a lot of things because they don't look at the Jewishness of what's going on. Everything here in the Gospels is Jewish. Under the Mosaic Law, which technically they're still under, the sin against the law brought what? A curse. The curse. You obey the law, blessing. You break the law, curse. This man would have understood it this way. That whatever, if something that he was doing, and we're not privy to any of this information, but if something he was doing before that was sinful, that caused his handicap, we don't know. But what Christ says here is, like, you've been healed. And now that you can walk, because see, now that he can walk and he's well and he's probably in the best health he's ever had, that there's more sin available to this man. Much more. And so Jesus says to him, look, now that I've made you well, walk after my way. Don't take this gift and go your own way. Take this gift. I've made you well, and go my way. And see, for all of us who are elect, which we are, you're a believer, you're elect, you have been made for holiness and blamelessness. So it's like Jesus saying, look, now that I've made you well, do not sin. And that's exactly what he says. John says in 1 John 2:2, I write these things that you may not sin. God doesn't say, hey, look, I'll give you 20% sin in your life. And that's good. You know, if all the decisions you make, only 20% of them are sinful, that gives you a B minus, you're good. He tells us none. And that is the attitude we must have. Not that, like, we've said it for years, that we used to say it, well, these are my weaknesses, that's where I rebound. I give in to that, why fight it? You know that attitude of, you're going to sin anyway, why fight it, is Gnostic. That's a Gnostic theology right to the core. They believe that all matter was evil and your body's evil because it's made of matter, so just give it whatever it wants. If you get involved in all kinds of immoral, sexual sins, whatever, drunkenness, drug addiction, doesn't matter, because that's just to the flesh. It doesn't affect your spirit. Yeah, right. God says something different. The Word of God judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and between spirit and soul, soul and spirit, it sounds different when you reverse them. Soul and spirit, and joints and marrow. That's the body. God says the Word of God is judging the inner man, the immaterial man, and the material man. So that's what Jesus says, go and sin no more. And this is not legalism. This is him saying, follow me. Don't take this gift that you now have and follow your own way. And same with us, you know. The gift that we have is unreal. And none of us are going to really see it for what it is until we're in heaven. Or if you get a glimpse of it, boy, it's absorbing. His Sabbath rest, again, as his good pleasure is established, rest and rejoice. That's what he said to Israel. And do no work. However, his work in time is for man. I am working and my Father is working until now. And that means our own work is the same. So when we say we enter into rest, it doesn't mean we don't do anything or not concerned about anything. The thing that we're concerned about is others. It is on six different occasions Jesus was persecuted by the Jews for healing someone on the Sabbath throughout the Gospels on six different occasions. What he was doing in every case was for others. And he tried to explain this with clear examples. He said, yeah, I know it's the Sabbath, but if your sheep falls into a pit, will you get him? If your son falls into a well, will you get him? And then he says, if your ox is thirsty, a big dumb ox, but if he's thirsty, will you not take him to the water on the Sabbath? And of course they will, because they don't want their ox to get sick. Because that's money. That's a four-legged big money bag right there. In every case, help the sheep in the pit suffers. The child in the well suffers. The ox who's dehydrated suffers. And Jesus said, look, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made to give you something. Peace, rest, and remembrance. So that you would know and remember and never forget, because you do it every week, that I am with you and that I have redeemed you and that I have finished all my work. and that is for you. Without that, you suffer. And of course, this went right over their heads. It did no good. Because to them, the Sabbath became a way in which you could earn God's merits. Look at how hard I work at not working. God, are you not impressed? And that was their problem. It's how they believed that they could be saved by keeping the law. Again, the Sabbath was made for man. God gave it to man. God serves man. God saves man. We don't serve him. What could we give him? Now, the Bible says that, yeah, we serve him, but not to give him anything. We obey him. And actually, that obedience is really given to us. None of us are smart enough to know what we're supposed to do. God gives us what we're supposed to do. And as he said, when you serve one another, you serve me. The believer works in the world. We have to. Where it is sometimes difficult to sustain ourselves. I'm sure we've all gone through that. In America, it doesn't happen that much. But it does. In poorer countries, it happens very frequently. Where it's very difficult to sustain myself. But as a believer, I would never be worried. I could be poor as a church mouse. I'm not worried. He will provide. Seek ye first his kingdom. All these things will be added to you. So his work for himself or his provisions is not a concern. He works as unto the Lord and knows that the Lord will provide. He waits on the Lord for himself, but his concern is for others, and that is the Sabbath rest. So again, the Sabbath day was a day of celebration and delight. We are to have joy and delight when serving others. Not like, fine, you know, God says that I need to serve you somehow, so I'll show up at your door on Saturday afternoon, might as well do it on the Sabbath, right? And I'll show up under your door and I'll be like, I'm here, you want me to do something. And I really hate being here. And if someone does that, you should give them some work to do. Might as well take some advantage of it. Give them some really rough yard work. Have them clean your gutters or something. Like we had Mormon boys used to live next door to us in the apartment. And they, every once in a while, because they're supposed to, if they go by somebody, they're supposed to offer their help to work. Because they're working their way into heaven. So, you know, if they asked, we'd be looking for something for them to do. Might as well. Not really. The Sabbath was holy. We realize that our work, again, for others, is holy. It's to be done in humility. As God said, celebrate the Sabbath before me in humility. Make it holy. We serve others. We know when you serve others with the proper motivation, with delight, that's a holy thing you do. You're acting in holiness. But don't even think about it like I'm being holy. Think about it as I am doing something that is precious, that very few people in this world actually do. And it's a day of rest. When we serve others, don't be uptight about it. Don't be like, oh my God, I got to get this done. Don't be a Martha. There's no need for that. Be at peace. I've always told myself, if I get all flustered while I'm doing something or worried, I don't do it any faster, whatever it is. In fact, I do it slower. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. The perversion of the Sabbath is that way. Meaning, here are all these incredible rules. All right, who can we throw into this to see how good they do? And so you make man for the Sabbath. Now we need a test subject to see who's good, who's bad. That's not the case, right? That's by works. The Sabbath was made for us. This rest was made for us. Jesus Therefore, and this is what he says. I didn't turn to the passage, but he says, when he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, and he says, therefore, meaning conclusion, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I've always looked at that phrase as being, well, he created the Sabbath. He's the one who gave it to Moses. He's the one on Sinai, given the Ten Commandments. But there's another aspect here. Not only did he give it to Israel, not only is he the one, because he's the creator of all things, Colossians 1, John 1, but as a man, he observed it perfectly. He's the only one who ever has. He's the only one who in every single instance, every single decision said, this is my Father's will and it's good enough for me. The only person who ever did that perfectly. He said, I don't do anything unless my Father tells me to do it. I don't say anything unless my Father tells me to say it. I don't even do any miracles unless my Father tells me to do them. He completely put his entire life in the Father's hands. That's a Sabbath rest. But he didn't do no work. He didn't like sit around in Galilee waiting for the cross. He was the busiest man alive. Walking everywhere. You wonder how much he slept. In the book, The Big Fisherman, which, did you start? Douglas, I always say, is it Lloyd Douglas or Douglas Lloyd? I can't remember. Lloyd? Depicts Jesus as being quite exhausted a lot in that book. That's just, it's a fictional account, but yeah, it seems like it would fit. Anyway, you obey the word, and Jesus is the living word, and you'll be conformed to his image. And he is the only one who kept the Sabbath perfectly. This rest that he had was all my life, all my will, all the purposes of what I do are in the Father's hands. And now the work I do is for others. No concern for money, and he was poor. And as we'll see, he's tempted in all things as we are. This is your high priest now that has ascended into the heavens, who now brings you to the throne of God. And as elected believer priests, we need to take full advantage of it. Also, go to John 19. This was a hair raiser for me this time around. Now, I say this time around, this is the first time I've seen it. Jesus kept the Sabbath so perfectly that he kept it on the cross. Look at John 19:31. The Jews, therefore, and Jesus is already, it is finished, right in that verse 30. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, which is the day that is clearly, we know what that means, it's the day before the Sabbath, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. Now, no one exactly knows what John means here. A lot of theories. But for the most part, people think it's the first day of unleavened bread, which it would be. As Jesus, right after Passover is the first day of unleavened bread. But there's all, and I spent a good couple hours, I haven't done this in years. Years ago, I did a lot of study and looking into whether Jesus died on a Wednesday, a Thursday, or a Friday. And there's really good evidence for Wednesday. At Grace Bible Church, McLaughlin said it was Wednesday and that was it. And I believed that for a long time until I found out, no, it's not. It's a good theory. Thursday has a lot of good things about it. Also Friday. Friday is not off the table. Even with the Jonah prophecies, 3 days and three nights, it's still not off the table. I'm not going into it now. So if he died on a Wednesday, see, I'm doing it anyway. If he died on a Wednesday, then how could the next day be a Sabbath? Well, it could be considered a Sabbath if it was the first day of unleavened bread, which it would have been, the 15th of Nisan. All right, so either way, whether it's Friday or Wednesday, and it says here, that Pilate asked to break their legs. Of course, they come to Jesus, they see that he's dead, and the soldier pierces his side. Matthew 27, 45 through 46 says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The ninth hour is 3 p.m. So, on the day of preparation, which is the day before the Sabbath, you have to have all your preparations, why they call it this, your cooking, your work, your whatever you got to do, is got to be done by sundown. Sundown. Now, when sundown is, it depends on the time of year, depends on what part of Israel you're in. So since the Sabbath began on the Friday at sundown, or Wednesday at sundown, if this is unleavened bread, Jesus died just before it began, at 3 p.m. And I looked this up. Sundown in Israel in April is around 6 o'clock. At 3 p.m., the temple would sound three trumpet blasts. This is exactly what happened in the first century in Jerusalem. The temple sounded three blasts, and that was to tell everybody to stop working. It's no small coincidence here. When he dies, those three trumpet blasts from the priests, like on the walls of the temple through the shofar, was right about that time. And they do it at 3 so that you don't come too close, right? If sundown's at 6, you don't want to be working at 5 and then forget what time it is. You're not wearing a watch, right? So this is so we do it at right around 3 o'clock. When the sun reaches its peak and it starts to come down about halfway, we do the trumpet blast. After the trumpets, the Sabbath lamp was lit, and the festive garments were put on, and then a second time, the priest drew threefold blasts, trumpet blasts, to indicate that the Sabbath had actually begun. Jesus dies right before the Sabbath. And then his rest starts on the Sabbath. The Sabbath rests, and what does he say? What does he say on the cross right before this? It is finished. Right after that, the Sabbath begins at sundown. And they take him off the cross. Jesus died just before his Sabbath, the Sabbath, and entered his own Sabbath from his finished work on a high Sabbath day. Even on the cross, he keeps it. Astounding. And now he says to us, believer, enter this rest with me. The work is finished. You are forgiven. Your plan is set. Your purposes are set. Your future is set. Your hope is set. Everything. I've done it all. I have ceased. Now you cease from your worry and do the work that I do, which is for others. Do that work and worry about nothing else. I have accomplished it. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that what you have done and have revealed in your word is beyond amazing. We just thank you, Father, that you have made us able to comprehend it at some level so that we can take this into our souls and now take it into our lives so that we can have that joy, that rest, that peace that only comes from you. We thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
could speak to, a dream that I can call.